Well, we're going to be picking up some stuff that you might consider to be somewhat negative, in the sense that we're going to have two studies now about rebellion, about Israel's failure there in the wilderness. And just to get us back online to where we were at the start, we said that Israel came out of Egypt, out of building those dumb pyramids, remember, through baptism, through the Red Sea, baptism in the cloud and in the sea, the water above them and on both sides of them, they come into the wilderness. And they're walking towards the promised land, and yet they want to go back all the time. And it's a tragic story that those who are baptized, those who are pulled out of Egypt, want to go back to it. And we can't turn the other way and pretend that, you know, a man just doesn't see. But that is sadly the nature that we tend to have, that we want to go back, that we want to go forward to that kingdom, that we're pulled back all the time by sin that so easily besets us, as Hebrews puts it. And so we're going to go through this, facing up realistically to their failings and to our own possibilities of failure, and yet seeing time and again the grace of God that brings salvation to men and women. So we're going to start with Numbers 11. And of course, we can only look at some of their experiences there in the wilderness. And it says in Numbers 11, verse 1, that the people complained, the people murmured. The implication, I think, that God can't hear, but they spoke quietly, as it were. This is completely foolish, of course, but to think that God can't hear what we say. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And yet, just have a look down at verse 10, and you may like to scribble in your margin there, verse 10, next to verse 1, and Moses heard the people. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. If you look on in chapter 16, verse 15, we're told in another one of these rebellions that Moses was very wroth, and that word wroth is the same Hebrew word that's translated kindled, when it says that back there in chapter 11, verse 10, that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, that God was provoked. The anger of the Lord was kindled, Moses was wroth, or Moses was kindled also. What you get from that is that Moses was sharing the feelings of Almighty God. Now, you've heard this phrase, God manifestation. And the idea of that, if you like, is that we come to share the perspective of Almighty God. But when he is hurt, so should we be hurt. It's a bit like Jonathan when he's in the court of Saul, that he gets hurt when David is mocked and brought down, etc. And that's how it ought to be with us, as we live out our lives in this world, that we are his representatives, and we are his people, and what is said of him and about him and his feelings become our feelings and our passion in this world. Okay, back in Numbers 11, verse 1, fire of the Lord comes down and consumes those that are in the uttermost part of the camp. And the Hebrew idea for uttermost is those on the edge. It was those who didn't want to be right in the center where the tabernacle was. That's what I suggest to you. It was those furthest away from the tabernacle. It was them who started murmuring. And I'm not saying that being at the center of things in our Christadelphian community is necessarily an indication of spirituality. But nonetheless, I think there is something there, that it was those who didn't want to be that close to the tabernacle. It was those who set themselves on the very edge who were the ones who started murmuring and fell away. Then verse 2, Moses prays unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched. I wonder, it's actually the same word translated drowned. I wonder if some sort of water came down or up, but I don't know. The point is that Moses prays, the punishment comes, Moses prays, the punishment's lifted. And this goes on so many times in their journey, that they really should have been punished severely. You know, God says at one stage, I'm going to destroy you and make of Moses a great nation. And Moses says, oh, don't do that. And he begs God, and God changes, as it were, his intention. And that simply shows you one thing, that prayer changes things. If it doesn't, then there's no point in it. But what would otherwise not have happened will happen. Why? Because you prayed. And so that's the power of prayer. It's not so that everything is just written out in advance and that we're sort of robots playing out a predestined course in this planet. It's not so. Prayer has got power and has got meaning. But God was going to do something, and Moses prayed, and it didn't happen. And further than that, you see that the prayer of a third party affects another individual. Because you could say, well, it's their problem. They sinned, so they better sort it out with God. But Moses was a mediator, and thanks to his prayer, things were changed. And I give you another couple of examples of that, of where the faith of a third party can affect somebody else. In Mark 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he says to the sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw the faith of the friends, no, not the sick of the palsy, but of his friends, he says, okay, I forgive you. So the faith of the friends had some meaning. It brought about their friends' forgiveness and healing. Luke 8:50, if you want another reference, because of the father's faith, the little girl was made whole. Now, I'm not saying that we can, you know, thanks to our faith kind of thing, as a complete unbeliever can get saved. I'm still not saying that. But there is an extent to which, were it not for our faith and our prayer, somebody who would otherwise be saved would not be saved. Would not be saved without our prayer. And that's why Paul is always praying for his brother. On his knees, we can imagine. Because prayer can change things for somebody else. And the way Moses, for example, in chapter 12, prays for Miriam resulted, really, it seems, in her salvation. I'll give you another idea, just to chew on, about Abraham and Lot in Sodom. Remember, there's this business where Abraham says to God, "Lay 50 there, would you destroy the city?" No, not for 50's sake. And they reason down, 40, 30, etc. And it gets down, Abraham, very nervous, for 10's sake, you'll not do it. Okay, for 10, I wouldn't do it. And he's counting, Lot, his wife, kids, there's 10 of them there, it's fine. Yeah? And we know there wasn't even that. But I put it to you just to chew on, and nobody knows the answer to this. But Abraham had got it down lower, he said, okay, God, for one's sake, would you not destroy the city? Can you imagine God saying, oh, no, it's got to be 10. I don't know, but my sense is, God would have said fine. In other words, it was because of Abraham's, limited vision that the city wasn't spared. It would have been spared down to 10, but he couldn't quite take a big enough breath to come back again and say, one's sake, two's sake, would that be okay? You see, I can see in principle, why not? Okay, God is God, and we don't know, ultimately. But I leave that to you, because it comes back to something Arno was saying right this morning, that God can prepare something in potential, and yet we don't live up to it. And in fact, the wilderness journeys are full of that. One of the Psalms says, I would have fed you with honey out of the rock, not water, honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied you. But Israel would not. They limited, it says, the Holy One of Israel. So things are prepared in potential, and yet we may not live up to it. There may be people with whom you live, with whom you work maybe, or study, or wherever you are, who potentially could come to God's truth if you talk to them. Now, you may say, they're going to come anyway. You see, I don't see it like that, or we could debate that afterwards, but I don't see it like that. I see it that it's down to you and me. We are his representatives on this earth, and it's down to us. And if we don't do it, it doesn't happen. That's my take on that whole thing. Which gives a verve and an excitement to human life. But it's no good saying, well, I know I should do this, but I won't, and it's going to figure out some other way. It won't, because it's up to you and me. He has delegated to us such a responsibility. It's like if you say to a naughty child in a class, hey, you, here's whatever it is, £5 note, £10 note. You go down the shops, you buy me whatever you want bought, and you bring me the change, right? This naughty kid is thinking, wow, what do you do that to me for? But the very fact you took a chance on this kid, the chances are that the naughty kid will actually do it, I remember school teaching, you got to go out of the class, and these kids, I was teaching high school, these kids are leaping around all over the place, and you get the most, when I'm out of the classroom, you get the most naughty kid and say, right, when I walk back in this room, I want this class dead quiet, right? And it is. Not every time, but what I'm saying is that when you're unexpectedly delegated a job to do, even though you think, oh, me? Yeah, me. It inspires you to do it, that I've been trusted. And Paul says, we have been entrusted with the gospel. And that's a tremendous thing, that God has allowed us to do this work. Okay, but that was an extension on this idea of Moses praying and his prayer affecting the salvation of third parties. That to some degree, if we pray for each other, as James says, the other person can be healed. And that our prayer can save a sinner from a multitude of sins and the consequences of them. Okay, so back to the text, chapter 11, verse 3. The fire fell. It burnt, the AV says. The idea is definitely the fire fell among them. Fire falling from heaven is always tied up with sacrifice. If you want an example, you can scribble it there. 1 Kings 18, 38, the same phrase. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. Now the fire of the Lord fell upon them and burnt some of them up. So they were like a living sacrifice. But Paul says, as you know, Romans 12, 1, that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's sacrifice or sacrifice. It's fire or fire. Either we are totally dedicated to the Lord's work and to the Lord's cause now, or he will burn us up anyway. Jesus said, it's said about Jesus by John the Baptist, he shall baptize you with fire, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Like, he's bringing fire. He either baptizes you with fire, or he's going to burn you up with it. The wicked, Psalm 37:20, will be as the fat of lambs and will be consumed away. And yet, we've got to give the fat, the best bits of our life, to God right now. So you see how it is that either we give ourselves to God wholly now, or in his condemnation, he's going to take our lives and our best things from us in any case. And that's a tremendous imperative there, that God will be glorified in our lives, either in our free will giving of that life to him, or in his condemnation of us. Another one. Sin has got to be condemned, and we have got to realize and recognize our sinfulness. That's why 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge or condemn ourselves, we would not be condemned. If you condemn yourself now, and say, I should not be there, but I believe I will be there, then we don't have to be condemned in that last day. But if we come self-righteously, Lord, Lord, I did many wonderful works, etc., then we have to be condemned in that last day. So yeah, this is where we are forced up against a wall here, but we have to, in that sense, decide one way or the other. And this idea of the fire of the Lord falling and consuming the wicked as living sacrifices, I think just indicates that. So they start moaning, verse 5, we remember the fish, etc., etc. All the way through Deuteronomy, many, many times, they're told to remember how they had been delivered. To remember the Passover, you know, the things we spoke about this morning. To remember, remember. What did they do? Did they remember the blood of the lamb? Did they remember how they were slaves, their wretched situation? No, they remembered the fish. And so this can be our self-perception, unfortunately, after baptism as well, after our Red Sea, that we forget our desperation. We forget the desperation of our position as women and men there in Egypt. Because we forget, as Peter says, that we've been purged from our old sins. And one does need to remember time and again. And the breaking of bread, because it's like a Passover, is to some degree a remembrance, yeah, of the Lord's death and of his resurrection, but also of our personal deliverance out of this world. Okay. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. And the Hebrew for dried away definitely means to be made thin. But now we're thin. We don't have anything apart from this manna. And we're thin. Dried away, Hebrew, to be thin. But you know the comment of God in Psalm 78 was that those who complained were smitten down, and it says, and he slew the fattest of them. He slew the fattest of them. Now, how do we understand that? Now our soul has got so thin. But it was the fat guys who said that. Now, when they were saying our soul is made thin, I think they were saying there are people amongst us, this is their idea, who are thin. And yada yada, therefore it's not fair, it's all because of this manna. So how do you get fat if you don't like the manna? They say that the people who've only got manna have got thin. But the fat ones, obviously, were eating something apart from manna. That's the logic that I follow. So you come to the conclusion that the fat guys who got smitten down, Psalm 78 says, were eating other stuff apart from manna. Now you can see where we're going with this. You remember what we said in the first study, that the manna is like the word of God. And these guys were eating other things. It wasn't enough for them. You know, like I was saying last night, that we can get to this old hat thing, like we heard all this before, we've got to do our Bible readings, we've got to read the Bible that day. Yeah, yeah. But we want something else. Now, it comes down to how you read Scripture. But, you know, this is not just black print and white paper. But this is not just, you know, a book. And we're used to skim reading books and half listening to conversations because it's the words of men and women. But, you know, as I say, in here, there is something beyond that. This is the words of Almighty God. You know, you read the words of Jesus, and these are the actual words that God was speaking through him. That, if you like, from the larynx of a Palestinian Jew, that they were coming out that the words of Almighty God. And there they are written down here, in a living word. And so it may not be for us that this isn't enough, that this dumb manna, that's not enough to live on. We want something else. We want fun. We just want something else. We're tired of this. We've seen all this. We want something else. Because they're the ones who got smitten down. Okay, I want to think for the rest of the time about the way that they are not allowed to go into the promised land. If you'd like to look at chapter 13, verse 2, we want to piece together, as one often has to do from Scripture, what was really happening. God tells Moses, saying, send men that they may spy out, search AV, the land of Canaan. Send men to be spies. But if you look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 22, and as I said, Deuteronomy is the second law of the Torah Zakonia that they had to listen to at the end of the journey, and Moses is looking back over the years. Deuteronomy 1:22, you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, that they may search us out the land, and tell us by what way we must go on. So Israel wanted the spies to be sent. But here, Numbers 13, God sent the spies. Now, it seems to me that they didn't need to spy out the land if they had believed the clear statements of God. You see 13 verse 19 in Numbers 13 verse 19. We want the spies to go out so that they can see whether the land is good or bad. Well, I mean, did they not know whether the land was good or bad? Of course they did. They've been promised, and if you want the reference, it's Exodus 3 verse 8. Same Hebrew word, that we're going to be taken to a good land. And they say, send us out some spies so we can see if it's good or bad land. But God said, it's good land. They wanted to know if the land was fat, verse 20. Is this land fat or lean? And incidentally, the same word is actually in Genesis 49, verse 20, where Asher is told that out of his part of the promised land, his bread or his food shall be fat. They didn't really need spies to go in and find out. And they didn't need any men to go and spy out the land because God had spied out the land already. And I want to read to you from Deuteronomy 1, 31 through 33. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 31, 33. It says that through the wilderness God bare thee as a man doth bear his son all the way in which he went. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search, to spy out a place to pitch your tents in. God had gone before them in all those 42 stopping places in the wilderness to spy out in front of them. But they didn't believe that. Another passage, Ezekiel 20, verse 6. Ezekiel 20, verse 6. And I'll just read that one to you. Ezekiel 20, verse 6. And that day I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey. God had spied out the land. That's what he says in Ezekiel 26. And yet they didn't believe that. And so they said, we want to have human spies to tell us whether this land is any good. And God doesn't say, you terrible people, you didn't trust me. He says, okay, you want spies? I'll send the spies out. But it would have been much better if they'd have believed God and just gone and believed it. Because when the spies came back and said, there's problems here. Okay, yeah, right, well, they didn't want to go ahead. And it reminds me a little bit of the business with Balaam, where God says to him, don't go with this man, to Balak. And yet he wants to go, because I think he loves the money. He loves the reward of iniquity. And he somehow he wants to go, but God says, you can't go. And he says, well, I'm sorry, guys, but I can't. Like, this God of mine stops me going. And then God changes and says, okay, go. But only say what I'm going to tell you to say. So by making a concession to Balaam's humanity, God in a sense made it difficult for him. But that's Balaam's problem. He wanted it like that. You remember, God really didn't want Israel to have a king. They said, we want a king. Okay, so have a king. Gave him a king in his anger. Took him away in his wrath. And yet, through that system of human kingship, God worked. Of course he did. But it was not his ideal intention. It was a second level. It was a second best. It was the same with the temple, as I understand it. You know, God said, I don't really want this. I'm happy living in a tent. I never asked anyone to build me a house, physical house. Oh, but I want to build you a house, David says. Well, okay. And God even gives them the plans to do it. So, what I'm saying is that God confirms people in the way in which they want to go. That's a frightening thing. It's a scary thing. And I'd go so far as to say that if you really want to be a millionaire, for example, you can be one. If you set your whole heart and soul on that way, as a young person, that's what I want, you get it. You get in the end what you want, what you really want. Not what you half-heartedly say, oh yeah, I'd love to be rich. You know, but what you really want, not half-heartedly, you will get. Because God gives it to you. I believe that. Positively and negatively. And this is what imparts a kind of a thrill into all the myriad of decisions that make up human life in practice. But God is waiting there to confirm you one by one in those decisions that you make. To the right, to the left, to the upward spiral, to the downward spiral. Now, we know that they were rejected. They didn't believe the spies, so they're told, you've got to wander for 40 years. Until all that generation who have been numbered died out. If you look in chapter 14, verse 12, God says about that generation, I will smite them with the pestilence of the plague and disinherit them. Now, this is exactly the language that's used time and again about what God is going to do with the tribes who lived in the land. I'm going to disinherit them, is the same word, to drive out. I'm going to drive these people out. And I'm going to smite them with plagues. And it's the very language that's used about Pharaoh. And I'll just read to you from Exodus 9, verse 15, where the same two words occur, the idea of plaguing and disinheriting or driving out. Exodus 9:15. Now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off, dispossessed from the earth. I'll smite you with pestilence and cut you off from the earth, dispossess you. Now, disinherit them. What God is saying then in 14 verse 12 to Israel, Numbers, is that I'm going to treat you like Egypt. You want to go back to Egypt? I'll treat you like Egypt. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the wicked will be condemned with the world. And I take that to mean that when the Lord comes, the real punishment is that the wicked are sent back into the world. And can you imagine what that would be like? That you come to judgment and you're told, oh, you reject it. You're back to the world. You're going to share in the world's judgment, in the world's condemnation. You know, you didn't want to come to the Bible schools. You didn't want to come to the ecclesia. You wanted to be with the guys in the bar. You wanted to go on a holiday with your friends. Well, I didn't condemn you. That's what you wanted to do, was to go back to them. And in that day, there'll only be one thing that's important for us, and that's to be in the kingdom of God. That's all we'll want to do, isn't it? Not to go back to your friends. Not to go back to the guys in the bar. The guys you sit around with at lunchtime talking about the football or whatever nonsense there is in this world. We won't want that. We want to be in the kingdom. And the last thing we want is to go back to those people. And I think that that's going to be the condemnation for the wicked. And there's just some ideas up there to kind of chew on that we don't have time to go through. But, okay, so let's build on to 14 verse 39. The people mourned greatly. And they said, okay, we want to go up there. We want to go into the kingdom now. And he says, 42, don't go up, because you're going to be smitten. And it says in Deuteronomy 1, 44, that they were chased like bees chase men, but they were chased out of the land. And then they were destroyed, Deuteronomy 1:44, which is the same word used to describe how the image in Daniel 2 is to be crushed into pieces, to break into pieces, to smash, to grind to powder. Now, building up this idea, can you see that what we're being shown here is that they're typifying the reaction of the rejected?
I want to put together all the biblical evidence I can find about the rejected and try to put it together in a kind of chronology that you can work out what's going to happen.
But there's going to be various stages. You know, for example, they start off by saying, "Oh, Lord, Lord, it's good to see you. I did many wonderful works." But then in another point, eight, in another parable, it says they're speechless. So I try to put this together in a chronological kind of order. We haven't got time to race through it, but I just want to bring out how what happens with Israel in the wilderness is like that. But they're condemned. The verdict is given to them, and they weep. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth amongst the rejected. And they want to go in. They want to go into the promised land. They don't say, "Oh, fine, we want to go there anyway. Oh, please, please, can we go?" And so there'll be this desire for acceptance.
Like the knocking at the door. You remember that? Who is virgins, knock at the door, and they want to go in. They're sort of like, "You can't." No one in that day is going to be indifferent. No one is going to be saying, "Well, I will go to the kingdom anyway. This God's stuff, this physical stuff, was never for me." Everyone is going to want to be there. Everyone's going to be desperate to be there. And that's typified, as I say, by Israel wanting to go into the land. The foolish virgins banging at the door. When he's condemned, he doesn't say, "Well, I'm out of here." He goes and he lives on the east of Eden, where was that? Where the cherubim were guarding the entrance of the tree of life. He lived, as it were, at the gate to God's kingdom that he'd been thrown out of. And it's the same with Israel. They were in Kadesh and they wanted to go in, and then they're told, "No, you can't." They get chased like bees. And where do they live for many days? It says in Kadesh. That they won't stay. The very entry to the land. They so wanted to be there. Esau quoted as an example of all the rejected. He wept because he wanted it to be changed. Israel wept. "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, and they shall not find him." Now, what I think that means is that we can't be passive
to God's truth in this world. We can be passive to this. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, maybe yes, maybe not." You know, in that day, all we will want is acceptance at his hand. And the point is that in this life, we offer that acceptance right now, that he wants us to be in his kingdom. And if ultimately every one of us here is responsible, and I guess that's a lot of us, that every woman and man here, the brother, sister, who, whatever we describe ourselves as, that every one of us here will come to that moment. It seems to me prostrated before the Lord. In that day, example, we'll be standing up, talking to him, and you know as well as I do that there'll be one thing that's important, and that's we so want to be in the kingdom. That's all we want. And we so want to please him and to live with him, not live with this world. Now, if that's how it's going to be ultimately, in your and my our ultimate destiny, that ultimate point that we're going to come to reach in that very end, that final point that we get to, well, it should be the same now. That you can't just be half-hearted with this. That if there's only two possible ways to life and to death, choose life and with all your heart, Moses is implying to them. Well, they were chased out of the land. And let me quote you three passages which say that the rejected are going to be chased out. Psalm 35, 5 and 6, "The angel of the Lord will chase the rejected." Job 18, verse 18, "The wicked will be driven into outer darkness." Luke 13, 28, "Cast him into outer darkness." Psalm 1, verse 4, "The ungodly are like the chaff, which the spirit, the wind, the angel drives away." Isn't this awful? That they're going to want to be desperately in the kingdom, and they're going to be driven away. And in an awful figure, Ezekiel talks about their feelings and says it will be like a woman who wants to pluck off her own breast. That is going to be the awful nature of the whole thing. Now, why am I stressing this? I know I should finish, but I can't leave it there, in that apparently negative picture. Because the God who spared not his own son has saved us from wrath in him. By being Christadelphian, by being in Christ, with all that that implies and demands of us, we are saved from wrath in him. And yet, until you see what wrath implies, until you see the condemnation of God as was lived out with these people in the wilderness, the wandering, like Cain was wandering in the desert, until you see that, there's no kind of teeth, there's no kind of perspective on the joy of salvation. But why are we so joyful, ecstatically joyful and grateful, deep inside our being to the point it comes out in our body language that we're grateful for what he did? Why? Because we have seen what we have been saved from. But if we keep looking the other way and say, oh, God's like kind, he won't do that. Let's not think about this condemnation business. You only see one side of God. And he's not just a rich uncle. You know, behold the goodness and severity of God. And we have been saved from wrath through him. Now we can never get the balance right between the condemnation and the salvation. This is the greatest human paradox. And yet, this stuff is there, and it's real. And yet we have been saved from this, and I emphasize that. And because we have been saved, not we might be saved, we hope for crying out loud we cannot be saved, but we have been saved, it's already been done, Paul says, therefore we have all joy and peace through believing.